want to take your minds back to the late 300s, 300 AD or so. When you get to the end of that century, the Roman Empire is shrinking. It has been a quote-unquote Christian empire for the better part of a century, but now the Goths, barbarians from the north, are kicking at its doors. The year 407, the Roman Empire is on verge of collapse, and the legions that are stationed in Britain are withdrawn and brought back home to protect Italy. 3 years later, 410 AD, the Visigoths, under Alaric, conquer Rome. And not only is there a physical conquering that goes on, but the empire psychologically is shaken. Rome had been the undisputed ruler of civilization for a millennium. The entire symbol of order for the world is now thrown into confusion. Even Jerome, a faithful follower of Christ, said this: the whole world perished in one city. At the fall of Rome, Christians were alarmed. They asked themselves the question, they asked people around them the question, what are we supposed to do now? Christians had been persecuted for the first 300 years after Christ, and then, in an amazing reversal, for the last 100 years, that had become the quote-unquote established religion of the empire. As Christians were wrestling with this question in response to the sack of Rome, Augustine, I know some people pronounce his name Augustine, I'm purposely saying Augustine. Augustine begins writing a work entitled The City of God in 413 AD. This book would appear in installments over the next 13 years. Thick, fat, depending upon how large the pages were, a 1,500-page book. And it covered many topics. But overall, the theme was the contrast between two cities, the city of God and the city of man, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Augustine says this in his work: these two cities were made by two loves, the earthly city by the love of self unto the contempt of God, and the heavenly city by the love of God unto the contempt of self. In the book, Augustine encouraged Christians who lived in the world to enjoy the best things of the temporal. Understand the earthly city as containing gifts from God. And to understand, as you live in this earthly city, that it will be filled with sorrow and it will cause anger, because it is the city of man. The earthly city cannot compare to the heavenly one. The difference is so extreme that in God's economy, to suffer in the earthly city actually leads to reward in the heavenly city. All of our hope, all of our focus is to be on the other city, the invisible city, the heavenly city. And this is a realistic hope. It's a hope that points toward eternity and toward Christ. Today, in modern America, Christians are alarmed. They're asking the question, what do we do? Of course, there are differences between ourselves and those who were followers of Christ back in the early 400s. There's a different form of government that we have today than they had then. There are similarities as well, in that for those Roman citizens, just a massive change in what life would look like. And for us, as we look to the future, the near future, it seems to be a sea change awaiting us over the horizon. If you've been alive for the past year, you have been inundated with politics. There has been an incessant beat of the political drum over and over and over. It continues to be played day after day after day. We're suffering from overexposure to the politicking of candidates. Mudslinging has now become very clear to us through examples what it is, as we have experienced these past months. You think of the media and how it's involved, and not to put any blame on them, although they could certainly carry some blame, but just the idea of the world in which we live. All the television focused on politics, all the radio, the signs that we see on our streets in our neighborhoods. We hear about the parties and the propositions here in California. Christians are confused. What are we supposed to do now? Here are the circumstances, Lord. What do you have to tell us? We are thankful that we have this book. We are thankful that we have the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of what the book says. Because no matter where you live, no matter when you live, no matter what type of government you have, God has answers for you. The next 2 weeks, we are going to look at this idea of a nation. Today, we are going to look at the top down. What does God have to say about the leadership of a nation? Next Sunday, Lord willing, we are going to look from the bottom up. What does the Lord have to say about the citizenship of a nation? Our goal is not to walk out with ballot sheets that are filled out for each one of us. Our goal is to enter into this time, these coming weeks, with our minds filled with Scripture, that we know exactly where God stands regarding the leadership and the citizenship of a nation, that we know exactly what our bearing is to be as individual followers of Jesus Christ. That will give us the power. That will give us the understanding of who God is, what He said about these details, so that we can move forward as confident Christians. You see, God does not want us to live in confusion. He wants us to live with clarity. But clarity takes work. And you have to be willing to do the work if you want to understand what God's will is. God has promised us. He's promised you. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. But you have to seek Him. He has not designed life such that you can just sit back and receive with doing nothing. He has designed life such that you enter in to spiritual endeavors, to effort, to wrestle, to ask questions, to come to the Scripture, understanding that it is robust enough to answer any questions, any circumstances. And so we're going to seek clarity, and by God's grace, He will give us that this morning. What God says about the leadership of a nation. We're going to look at this in three different ways. First, its nature, then its purpose, and finally, its standards. You're going to have to either turn quickly in your Bibles to all the passages we'll see this morning, or jot them down, or have a tremendous memory. God bless you if you have a tremendous memory. The leadership of a nation, its nature. Let's first look at the distinction of the leadership of a nation from God's kingdom. It's distinct from God's kingdom. John 18:36. Jesus, as He's being persecuted, answers and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, My kingdom is not of this realm." So this is very basic. This is the foundational understanding of God's kingdom and the world's kingdom. There is a distinction. This is what Augustine was trying to communicate in his City of God, 1,500 pages. Here we have one sentence, and Jesus makes it clear. There is his kingdom, it's not of this world. There is his kingdom, it's not of this realm. And great confusion comes to us if we confuse that detail, that we think God's kingdom is similar to or identical with or connected to in some dynamic way to an earthly kingdom. Jesus says clearly, my kingdom, of which we are citizens as followers of Christ, is not of this world. Luke chapter 20, verse 25. This again is when Jesus is trying to be tripped up. And you can see the political action going on here. These are Pharisees trying to have Jesus arrested by the world system, by the government that existed at the time. And so they come to him, they try to trap him, and we just want to look at Jesus' answer to their attempt at entrapping him. He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There are things in life. There are details or elements of life. Some belong to Caesar. Some are part of that earthly kingdom, that city of man element of life. Others, distinct from that, others are for God. Others are the kingdom of God. Now, we're not saying that there is an equal and opposite power here between the city of God and the city of man. All things belong to God. All things are under his power, his control. But as far as the details of living out life, there are certain things that go to the earthly kingdom. There are certain things that go to the heavenly kingdom. So we see there's a distinction from God's kingdom. Second, it's not just distinct. It's at odds with God's kingdom. It's at odds with God's kingdom. Here we are. It's nature. It's distinct from God's kingdom. Now we're saying it is at odds with God's kingdom. And again, this is important. We understand this so we don't think that they're just different, that they're similar in many ways, and that they're kind of even morally, kind of even as far as our time and our effort go. No, we have to see them as Scripture communicates. They're at odds with each other. Listen to what Pliny says. Now, he was a man who lived in the first century. He was part of the Roman government, and during this time in the Roman Empire, great persecution coming upon those who were followers of Christ. Pliny says that there were attempts to induce Christians to escape condemnation by making the formal offering to the ruler. They were said, just offer these sacrifices to the king and we'll let you go. But these attempts were met with, as he described, incorrigible obstinacy. They had presumably decided that they were being asked to render to Caesar the things that were God's. So even a secular writer understood that in the minds of these Christians, they saw there were certain things that could only be given to God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 7. We have Dr. Luke describing an event here in Thessalonica, and there's confusion in the city. And we want to see that in the minds of the non-believers, they understand what the Christians are saying. Acts 17:7. The persecutors say that Jason has welcomed them, the missionaries, the Christians who've come into town, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. As part of his praise, as part of his exaltation of God, he tells Timothy, he, God, will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so there we see the exaltation, the reign of God over national leaders on earth. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And the focus for us in that passage are these words: the only sovereign. There is no king on earth who is separate from God who wants to hear those words describing how God relates to him. He sees himself as the only sovereign. He sees himself as the only president, the only prime minister, the only king. To hear that Jesus is the only sovereign, that immediately sets the spiritual realm at odds with the earthly realm. Two more passages. Peter and John, they're being persecuted. You see how this happens over and over again? The distinction between God's kingdom and the world's kingdom happens in the midst of persecution. Because when the pressure comes on, then spiritual truth comes out. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Winding this back, there are certain elements of life that belong only to God. There are certain elements that belong to Caesar. In the things about which these apostles are being challenged, they're saying those are God's. Worship, obedience, truth. Finally, Revelation 11:15. Now we get an announcement from heaven itself. The seventh angel sounded again, Revelation 11:15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We just sung a song about that, right? There's a time in the future when it will be wrapped up by the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. So, as we think about the nature of the leadership of a nation, we understand it is distinct from God's kingdom, that it's at odds with God's kingdom. Third, it's established by God. And this is important, again, so we understand that God reigns over all nations. He's in charge of all nations. They're established by him. It would be easy to say, okay, God's kingdom and man's kingdom, they're distinct, and God doesn't care about them. And God lets them function on their own. Or it would be easy to think that, well, God's kingdom and man's kingdom, they're at odds with each other, and we're not really sure who's going to win. We're not really sure who's going to gain control. And when certain things happen that we hear about in the news, we're not even sure if that's part of God's plan and who's involved with that. Is God just separate from it completely? But we want to understand that they're established by God. You might remember from your school days when you studied history or Western civilization, this idea of the divine right of kings. Do you remember hearing about that? This was the doctrine that kings derived their authority from God. And in the 16th and 17th centuries in Britain, and then later under the absolutism of Louis XIV in France, the kings took this idea and they just ran with it. And they said, "We are reigning because of the divine right that we have to reign, and we don't have to answer to anybody." And that led to revolution as the world became more democratized. During that time, established by God, we need to turn to the most essential passage on government that we have in the New Testament, and that's Romans 13. Romans 13, we're just going to look at verse 1 at this point. But we will eventually move through the rest of this passage. Paul says there to the Roman church, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities." Here's the point for us. "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." You get it from both ends there at the end of verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist, they've been established by God. He's saying the same thing so that we're sure to get it, because we would fill in the blanks there saying, well, some authorities are established by God because we can see how they're functioning and they're good guys. But these people, no, they cannot be established by God. So Paul makes it most clear by saying it twice. And the idea at the end of verse 1, those which exist, which includes all of them, they're established by God. When Jesus was being led to his crucifixion and the time where he was interacting with civil authorities during the arrest and the mock trials that he was enduring, in John 19, verse 11, he answers the questioner and says to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You imagine Jesus saying that to one who's reigning right there, right then. And Jesus says, the only reason you are in office is because God has put you there. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. Listen to how Hezekiah prays in regard to nations. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." God has created all things, and he has established the political boundaries that we have, 200 plus countries today. The political boundaries that we can see on a map, God has established those. He's not just let the world run on its own for a while, and then he'll re-enter when it's time for Jesus to come back. He's carrying out his will in a national level and accomplishing his plans and purposes. Psalm 22 and verse 28, the same idea communicated by the psalmist. Psalm 22, verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." He rules over the nations. That sentence there, and we'll see it in other places as we move through our time this morning, but it's important for us to understand that in the context of the Old Testament, we can often think, well, the Old Testament's all about Israel because it's all about Israel. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't address other nations there. That doesn't mean that God was only in charge of Israel and the other nations that existed, they were just doing their thing to the side. That God's so busy with Israel, he doesn't have time for the other nations. No, we see that God is over all the nations, overtly Israel, but all the Gentile nations that you could name throughout the history of the Old Testament, God was at work there as well, accomplishing his purposes as well. He established them. Turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 1. I love this verse. It brings such clarity to the self-impotence of a king and the fact that any power he has, anything he does, is only because of God's allowing it to happen. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. You can see the picture here. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." If he's going this way, it's because God is having it go this way. If he's going the other way, it's because God's having it go the other way. What is the nature of the leadership of nations? Distinct from God's kingdom, at odds with God's kingdom, but established by God. Now, let's look at its purpose. What does God have these nations for? What does God have the leadership of nations for? First, in general, I want you to see that it serves him. What's its purpose? It's to serve him. It's to serve God. Now, I know we can take that sentence and think, well, that's only spiritually righteous when we talk about serving God. And we understand what we mean there, that when you say, well, how do you serve the Lord? You're going to have a way that you serve according to your giftedness, wherever the circumstances allow you to do ministry. But in a broader sense, everything in the universe serves God. And that includes the leadership of nations. Back to Romans chapter 13. We've already read verse 1. that established the idea that God is the one who brings about nations. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I want us to focus in here on verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who practices wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And then he goes on. Let me read verse 6 as well. For because of this you pay taxes. We're not going to get into taxes today. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. I just wanted to get to that point because I wanted you to see the word servants. So in this passage we just read, we have the word minister twice. We have the word servants once. Talking about who? Talking about the leadership of nations. Now again, it's easier for us as Christians because the context of the scripture usually focuses on ministers and servants as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in scripture, right? Who is the leader at the time of Paul's writing Romans? Nero. And then it moved to other godless and even, you could say, more evil, more wicked kings. And Paul says that this Nero, these government authorities, all these pagan rulers and how they fit in the different elements of Roman government, he says they are ministers of God, they are servants of God. He is using them to accomplish his purposes. So we have to understand that the overarching purpose for the leaders of nations, they are serving God. There was an Old Testament ruler of Persia. His name was Cyrus. We read about him in Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says regarding this particular leader. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Cyrus, who was this man? Well, he reigned around 539 BC. The country over which he reigned, Persia, attacked Babylon. And under Cyrus, the Jewish captives were freed. Cyrus allowed them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Israel regarded Cyrus as called and empowered by God to free them. So you might be thinking, well, maybe that's because he was a believer. And this is only talking about believing kings, believing rulers. Well, this idea we also have at work in a man like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? He was the king of Babylon. Babylon was the country that Cyrus defeated later on. But when Nebuchadnezzar was reigning over Babylon, he also was called God's servant. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have taken or given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. The idea there is that Israel is going to be taken captive by Babylon. And God is using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish that purpose. So we want to see the breadth of what God is saying regarding which leaders serve him. And all leaders serve him. They are accomplishing his purposes. We also want to, as we look at the purpose of nations or the leadership of nations, we want to narrow in to what Scripture says about, in general, what are they doing? What is the nation supposed to do? Three words. It preserves order. It preserves order. When you take in all the details of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you try to find the answer to the question, well, why does God have us live as nations? Why don't we all just live in single-family homes around the world and just function that way? God understands us. He understands that wouldn't last long because of sin. And so nations are established in order to preserve order. If you're still in Romans 13, again, look at verse 4. For it, talking about government, for it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So when there is sin that is manifested in a nation, God creates government so that that can be squashed down, that can be dealt with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter here, writing specifically to Christians, of course, and their interaction with government institutions. He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So in general, a government that's functioning well will punish evildoers and it will praise those who do right. And so Peter says, submit to them. Now, if you have questions about submission, what am I supposed to do as a citizen of a country? What if this happens? What if that happens? What am I going to say? Next week, we're going to look at the citizenship of a nation. Today, we're looking at the leadership of a nation. So we're looking at Peter's words here, at Paul's words in Romans 13, with the idea of the purpose of a government. And we're saying that the purpose of the government is to preserve order. Finally, Proverbs 21 and verse 15. Proverbs 21 and verse 15. The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. And that brings in both sides. If a government is exercising justice, it's going to be an encouragement to its nation, and it's going to be a terror to those who are bent on sin, because punishment is right around the corner. So we see the leadership of a nation. We see its nature. We see its purpose. And now I want to end our time with looking at its standards. Its standards. We might think that God is only concerned with a government effectively preserving order. That as long as a government is punishing wrongdoers and rewarding good doers, that's all God cares about. We might think that it's not really important about other details in a nation. After all, there's nowhere in Scripture that says, well, a leader has to be a believer, and God's really only concerned with Christians. We might also think that the Bible, it really only addresses Israel regarding nations, because they're the only chosen nation. All the rest are just Gentiles, and they're just functioning. But what we see is that there is character required of leaders. And this is true in the sense that God has written the law on every heart. And just because we're human beings, we're part of God's creation, He has given us conscience. He's revealed His law. And leaders are just part of the created universe. We understand that nations function well by God's common grace. We know that a nation doesn't have to have only believers in it to function well, because God is so gracious and so merciful. Sometimes a nation can reject Him, the individuals can reject Him, the leadership can reject Him, and although they're not personally saved, their behavior as a nation can function. But even with that said, we understand God's common grace only goes so far. Character is required of its leaders. You see the importance of leaders, and here's the idea that leaders of nations will be more severely judged than the citizenship of the nations. You see the importance of leaders as you look at the account of the transition from Moses to Joshua to the period of the judges. Moses led the people through those 40 years in the wilderness. A couple million people wandering through the wilderness, Moses led them and pointed them toward God. Joshua, his right-hand man, took the reins after Moses departed, and Joshua too led the people. Once Joshua died, however, the period of judges begins, and there were times where Israel would faithfully follow the Lord, but they were only during those times when God raised up a judge, a leader, to lead them through the time. When there were no judges, the people did whatever they wanted, and they fell morally into further and further decay. When we're talking about standards for the government, we're talking about more than just a president, more than just a prime minister or a king. We're talking about everybody who's either elected or appointed serving in the government. There is something that God is calling them to, which He will hold them to account in the end. We could have used dozens of different characteristics, literally, from Scripture. I tried to summarize them into just five. The first standard that God requires of the leaders of nations is honesty. Honesty. Look at Proverbs 20 and 28. Proverbs 20, 28. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. You can see there God's common grace at work, talking about a king functioning well, and that truth involved in his rule is going to actually uphold his throne, uphold his leadership. So the more truth that's involved, the better he will function as a king. Turn over to Proverbs 29 and verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Taking a bribe is dishonest. It is corrupt. A king who is not only serving justly himself, but bringing about justice in his nation, it's going to bring about stability. It's just going to function better as a nation. But if bribery is involved, if there is corruption involved, and injustice begins to occur, the nation is not going to last long. John chapter 8, verse 44, talking about Satan, simply says, he is a liar and the father of lies. You know what the current political system calls that? It just calls that spin. How can we take this issue and spin it so it sounds good and the people will swallow it? Any lies, any dishonesty is straight from the pit of hell. That's where the idea comes from. That's where the power comes from. The evil one is the father of lies. Second standard, righteousness. Righteousness. Again, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Just the idea there, just in the very first part of the verse, you see God's common grace at work. It doesn't say righteousness will exalt only Israel. Righteousness will exalt only followers of Jesus Christ, because there's the common blessing of righteousness that will, elevate or raise up a nation, just like rising water will increase the height of all the boats in the harbor. And so nations, leadership of nations, have these ideas by which God will bless them and for which God will require of them to have obeyed as he looks back on their lives at the judgment. Proverbs 16 and verse 12. Listen to the strength of this statement. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Is it a negative for individual citizens to commit unrighteous acts? Yes. Is it wrong for people in general to commit wicked acts? Yes. It's an abomination for kings, however, because they're in positions of authority and because their actions influence the nation. Turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. The very end of Psalm 94. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Turn over to Psalm 82. When we're talking about righteousness, and just because of the role that government has, part of that righteousness is justice. And we've seen this theme already in some of the passages we've looked at, the idea of justice, fairness, good actions, righteous actions in the context of a court setting or the context of legal proceedings. Psalm 82, verses 1 and 2. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? We'll stop right there for now. You see the picture there. God standing as judge in the midst of rulers of nations, asking questions. And his focus at the beginning here is unjust judgment and partiality to the wicked. What's partiality? It's showing favor, showing extra benefit to those who are sinful, to those who are wicked. And if you are a leader or if you're involved in government at any level, and your character is unjust, you will show partiality to those who are unjust because of the fact that it becomes your nature. Honesty, righteousness, third, wisdom. Part of wisdom involves just knowing your place. We often pray that leaders of nations, that leadership of our nation, would understand their role, would know that they need to humble themselves before God. That's wisdom. In general, we see Micah 6:8, for example, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There's the account we have in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar, a king. The king Daniel served while he was there in Babylon. And we understand that in pride, Nebuchadnezzar looked upon all that he had built and thought how great he himself was. He has a dream. Daniel comes and interprets the dream and says, humble yourself because you don't want what's happening in this dream to actually come to pass. For a while, Nebuchadnezzar is able to keep his pride in check, but then it comes out again, and God brings him low. Wisdom, as a person in government, as the leader of a nation, involves knowing your place, knowing who you are, knowing where God stands. Moses is the prime example of this. We just have a parenthesis in Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And if you don't believe that, you just have to read Exodus through Deuteronomy, and you see that Moses really was a humble man for what he experienced in relationship to God and how the people mistreated him. Proverbs 25, verse 2 gets into a nation's, and specifically the leaders of nations, their duty. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. You see how wisdom ties in together there? The purpose of leadership is to jump into difficult issues, to try to untie them and try to figure out what the best steps to take as they move forward are. Search out a matter. Wisdom's required there. Over in Romans chapter 1 now, beginning in verse 18, we have the description of people in general who reject God. Romans 1 and verse 18. Paul writes there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let me stop there and just say we're talking about wisdom of nations, wisdom of the leadership of nations. Now, let's go on. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on and describes what happens when you lose wisdom because of your rejection of God, when you lose the ability to reason, when you lose the ability to think logically. Everything's turned upside down. Gender confusion, thoughts about who God is and the fact that he's not real. These things enter your mind and you begin to think this way. And from God's perspective, it's just utter foolishness. And these leaders of nations should be the most wise because of their responsibility and because of the accountability they have to God. So as we move forward as a nation, don't ever be surprised by things happening that don't make sense. Because when you are surprised, what you're saying is, My head is buried in the sand, and I'm not seeing anything going on in relationship to God and our nation. We see where our culture is going. We see these very words at the end of Romans 1 happening before our eyes. And we shake our head saying, well, I don't understand why they made that decision. Well, it's because professing to be wise, they became fools. So you reject God, not just as an individual, but as a nation. This is what you end up with. Fools in leadership. Making decisions that make no sense at all because their hearts are darkened and they can't see it. Honesty, righteousness, wisdom. Fourth, compassion. Care for the weak or the oppressed. Leaders of nations are required to show compassion. Back to Psalm 82. We read verses 1 and 2 already. Let's begin in verse 3. Remember the setting here. God is standing, rulers around. He says, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. You think about Western culture today, and the most weak, the most oppressed would be little children, unborn children, and the decisions we've made as a nation in the abortion issue. I'm going to read some statistics in just a moment, but what I first want to do is kind of give you a setting in which to place these statistics so that you understand. The number of Americans killed in World War II, 420,000. That's a lot of souls. World War I, 117,000. The Civil War, the most of any war, 750,000. If you go through our 240 years of history as a nation and add all the details together of all the different wars, roughly 1,400,000 souls have died in those wars. The annual number of abortions in the U.S., the CDC gives these statistics, and the latest statistic we have is for the year 2012, 765,000 abortions reported. And that does not include, for some reason, the states of New Hampshire, Maryland, and California. So 765,000. 2011, 730,000. 2012, 699,000. Let me say those numbers again. I gave you the wrong date. 2010, 765,000. 2011, 730,000. 2012, 699,000. 240 years, all of the wars we've ever fought, 1,400,000. 2 years, all the abortions that have been done in our country, 1,400,000. God says, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. We are moving into not just the oppression and the killing of the very young. Western culture is moving toward the killing and the affliction of the very old. The Washington Post recently wrote an article. Let me read just a few quotes from it. This has to do with Belgium and the Netherlands. And don't ever think that we're not going in the same direction. We're just a few steps behind. The Post says, the euthanasia of people, euthanasia is the killing of people. The euthanasia of people with mental illness or cognitive disorders, including dementia, is now a common occurrence in Belgium and the Netherlands. the Belgian medical system over the past 2 years has administered lethal injections upon the request of 5 non-terminally ill people with schizophrenia, 5 with autism, 8 with bipolar disorder, 29 with dementia, 39 with depression. This is government doing things that only belongs to God. So we have decided as a nation to kill the most innocent on the young part of the scale, and now we are deciding to kill those on the older part of the scale, or those who are the weakest because of mental difficulties. Psalm 94, 6 and 7, the wicked slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. That's exactly what we say as a nation. The fifth standard is right worship. Right worship. Look at Psalm 117, just verse 1. This is the shortest psalm that we have, just 2 verses. We'll cut it in half, just verse 1. Praise the Lord, all what? Nations. Laud him, all peoples. Every ruler who does not honor God will be judged. Every nation that does not honor God will be judged. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 12. We have the account there of Herod. In verse 20, it says he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. We don't have prophets around today to tell us what the end of a godless leader will look like. We just know that it is in his hands and he'll take care of it. Leaders are responsible for themselves as well as those they govern. God will ask, did you stand for what is right? Did you work to create an environment for right worship? Did you obey me, he will say? Did you rebel against me? Did you just ignore me? The standards are there. God's laid them out for us. We are in a time of great confusion as followers of God. It's easy to become confused about the nature of government leaders, the purpose, and the standards. God calls us again to think clearly about the issues. What God says about the leaders of nations is the end of the matter. His standards should be our standards. What he says is what we are to think. He makes clear what the nature is, what the purpose is, what the standards are. We now understand. We now are reminded. This is what it's all about. This is what it's for. And now we can move forward with confidence. Now, as a follower of Jesus, you understand that Jesus is our only hope. One benefit of seasons like this in a nation is that it removes people's hope from the nation. It takes people's eyes off of, for anything righteous or good or holy, off of what's visible. Our hope is not in the city of man. It is in the city of God. Psalm 22 and verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. That's what we're looking forward to when all the earth worships King Jesus. Psalm 86 and verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. You see, all the nations. in that future. And then we'll end with Revelation chapter 19, the account of Jesus returning to establish his kingdom on earth. The Apostle John writes, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and in his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's who we're waiting for. He is our hope. And he is the one who will see us through these days when there is so much confusion about the leadership of our nation. Let me pray for us.